I invite you to open your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. The 10th chapter of Hebrews. Title of this morning's sermon is Paying It Forward. Paying It Forward. This week I have had a verse of scripture on my mind, and it's the 24th verse of the 10th chapter, and the verse goes something like this: let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And that verse has just sort of resonated in my heart. And the title of the message this morning, Paying It Forward, in the context of Hebrews 10:24, they just sort of go hand in hand. You know, most of us understand what we mean when we say paying it forward. It's like if someone does a good deed, rather than pay them back, what you would do is do a good deed for other people. And then you ask those people that you did a good deed for to do good deeds for other people as well. It's something that was popularized in a movie in 2000 by that same title, where a school teacher encouraged his students to do good deeds, act of kindnesses for others, and encourage those people to do other acts. In a way, to make the world a better place. And certainly that is a part of my objective, but my real objective this morning is paying it forward for Jesus Christ. What would be the basis of you, because of something God has done for you? God has favored you, God has blessed you, God has demonstrated his love, his kindness is towards you. What might be the basis or the reason whereby you might pay it forward in his name this morning? So begin with me in Hebrews 10. We'll begin in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Remember, the context for the writing of this book, or just the context for the first century, is that the people of Israel were in a sacrificial system for their sins, for forgiveness. And so what that meant is that the priest on a daily basis at the temple in Jerusalem would make sacrifices, and those sacrifices were specific in type and purpose, but they were daily sacrifices that were made for the sins of the people. A priest would go into the holy place, and he would make prayers for the people, all the while where sacrifices were being performed outside of that holy place. And so there was a specific set of rituals that was conducted in order for someone to receive forgiveness for their sins. And so it is in the context of that sacrificial system that the writer to the book of Hebrews talks about that system. So that opening verse, he says, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come. It's not the very form. It's a shadow. It's not the real thing. It's a shadow of the real thing. He's going to tell us what the real thing is in a minute. It says, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. To be made perfect is to be completely and totally forgiven, so that I don't even have a memory of the sin, and God does not have memory of my sin. I am made perfect in the sense that I am holy before God. He says, it can't make them perfect. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. Said if the law could really make perfect, could completely take away sin on the part of the worshiper, then the sacrifices wouldn't need to be continued over and over and over again. And then he says something in verse 4 that is a very strong statement. He says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So those are the precise sacrificial offerings that are being made by the priest on a daily basis. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that is Christ, comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Because what the people would do is they'd make offering after offering and sacrifice after sacrifice, and never at any point would they be obedient to God. And so it was as if the sacrifice and offering had no purpose, because it never brought obedience of the people, never really brought about repentance. And he says it's ineffective. And so God doesn't desire the sacrifice and of the bulls and the goats anymore. It says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body. But a body you have prepared for me, me being the only begotten Son. Skip to verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified, that is, by God's will, we have been sanctified. Sanctified has a meaning of being pronounced and declared holy. It is a condition that where God declares someone holy and righteous. But sanctified is something that occurs when you are born again by your faith in Christ. I am sanctified at that moment. But the to be sanctified is also a process whereby we are continually being made in the image of Jesus Christ. By this will we have been sanctified, that one-time event, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not daily, once for all. Verse 11, every priest, thinking in the sacrificial system, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that would be Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Unlike the priest who stands before God on a daily basis over and over and over again, offering sacrifices, Christ offered his body one time. And then no longer did he, quote, stand. He offered his body one time on the cross, and then he sat down at the right hand of God because it was done. It was finished. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We are sanctified by our faith. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them. It's what we call the new covenant. I can't talk about that today, but verse 16 is describing, and it's quoting Jeremiah 31:33, where the new covenant is prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 17, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why would we continue to have an offering for sin if we already have forgiveness? It's purposeless. Verse 19. Therefore, there are something like 25 therefores in the book of Hebrews. I counted them. It's and therefore is a word that has a very important meaning. Therefore is a word that something has happened, something has occurred. So therefore, as a consequence of what happens, now I respond as a consequence. And so beginning in verse 19, when he says therefore, he's saying therefore because of what has just been described in the verses before. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. What does it mean, not forsaking our own assembling together? What would be an assembling? That's coming to church. They must have had a soccer game on Sunday morning in the Hebrew church because they stopped coming to church on a Sunday morning. That's what he's saying, you realize. He says, I'm not even preaching on that verse, but I can't pass that without saying something. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to this verse number 19. He says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, what I want you to do is, can we go to the first picture, please, Dave? I need you to understand how the people read and heard and understood what the writer to the Hebrews has just said. The picture that you're looking at is a picture of the temple. And it is dark on purpose by the artist that has rendered this. And I need to just tell you just a little bit about what was going on in that day and time. The temple, people did not have access to God like you and I have access to God. If you look at the build at the temple structure itself, that high, tall building, the rectangular building there towards the back of the picture, that is what is called the holy place. And in that place, God was said to reside in his spirit in the Holy of Holies, which is right over the Ark of the Covenant. The temple was constructed so that there were walls and barriers that separated the people from God who was in the Holy of Holies. In fact, if you look at the picture, you see there's an exterior wall that goes all around the property, the Temple Mount. And then there's a courtyard. That outer courtyard is what's called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, which would be anybody who's not a Jew, could not enter into an interior court of the temple because they were unclean. They could not get close to God because of their sin. And so there was this outer wall that kept them from going in. And in fact, if a Gentile did go into the temple proper, an interior court, that his life was at risk. There were signs all on the exterior walls warning Gentiles that if they went into the interior courts, they would be killed. Their life would be taken. And so the Gentiles couldn't, they didn't have access to the interior courts of the temple. And the women could only have access to the first interior court of the temple. And they couldn't go beyond that place. You see in the picture, there's in the middle there, there's a wall. The women couldn't go past that wall. It's like it splits the structure in half. They couldn't go past that. They remained in the court of the women. They had no access, any access closer to God than that place. Then the men had access beyond what the women could, but they could only go to the second interior court, and they sat around that second interior court. You see you can't see it well in the picture, but they couldn't go into the court of the priests. They had restricted access, and they couldn't go beyond that. Now, let's go to the next picture. Now, I want you to notice this is another rendition of an actual temple. It's a temple to scale, a small model. You'll even, if you look closely, you'll see two priests, very small in relationship to the structure that they're in. But that gives you an idea of the size of the holy place. And that curtain, that red curtain, is what's called the veil of the temple. It was a double curtain. And that veil separated the holy place into two separate areas. And then that second far place was the Holy of Holies. Only the chief priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and only when he brought blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, sacrificed the blood, put the blood on certain places of the Ark of the Covenant, so that he was somehow cleansed, or otherwise, if anybody went into the Holy of Holies, they immediately died. And if the high priest did on any day other than the Holy of Holies, any day other than the Day of Atonement, he did the same thing happened to him. So there was no access. The veil separated. The veil separated man and God. Now let me read the 19th verse for you again. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place . Do you understand what he's saying? Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, It said, do you have a reason? Is there a reason that you would say that, do you have a reason to pay it forward for Jesus Christ? Is there anything that you would say that Jesus has done for you, a favor, a kindness, a mercy? That therefore, because Jesus has done this kindness, this mercy for you, now because Christ has done something for you, you feel like, I'm going to pay this forward for Christ. You see, what the scripture tells us, the context of the writing is that the blood of bulls and goats do nothing for sin. And so sin is a barrier represented by that veil. That is a barrier that separates you and I from God. And what Christ has done for us is he has given us access to God. Christ, in fact, has removed the veil of the temple. The picture that you saw a moment ago was a temple. It was dark. But I don't know if you noticed, but there were people all in that artist's rendition. There were people walking around in the court of the Gentiles and inside the inner court. But it's dark. It's nighttime. Why is it dark? It's dark because Luke 23, verses 44 through 45, talk about what happened when Christ was on the cross. When Christ was on the cross and he's finishing out what God has planned for him, what happens is that there's like an eclipse, and in the middle of the day, actually 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it's like pitch dark night. And so what you saw in that picture was what the condition of life was like, what it would have been like in Jerusalem when Jesus was on the cross. And what Luke 23:45 says, that at that moment, the curtain, the veil of the temple was split from the top to the bottom. Now, do you remember the second picture? You remember how tall, how long that curtain was in relationship to the people that were standing in front of it? And how is it possible that somehow mankind could split the curtain, the veil, from the top to the bottom? Only God could do that. And so what do we see? In Hebrews 10, verse 20, says Christ has inaugurated a new and living way for us through the veil that is his flesh. The veil that he has in reference is the veil of the temple, that barrier between man and God. And what Christ did is he changed that veil. He tore that veil down, and in the place of the veil, he made himself the doorway. It's like a transformation took place whereby God removed the veil. And in the place of the barrier that kept people from coming too close to God, God's ultimate plan is accomplished and fulfilled, and Jesus Christ is the doorway. And so he says in John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and he shall go in, and he shall go out and find pasture. What has Christ done for us? He's removed the veil. He's replaced it. He is now the door. You see this in the fifth verse. Let me touch base on this very quickly. The fifth verse of the 10th chapter, he says this: therefore, when he comes into the world, he, that would be God, says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body. Jesus Christ is the body. He is the body that is going to hang on that cross so that the veil can be taken down, can be removed. He will shed his blood on our behalf. Verse 10 says, by this will we have been sanctified, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The 14th verse says, For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You've heard me say in the past, Jesus Christ came, his death. When you place your faith in his death, the body of the only begotten Son on the cross, your past, your present, your future sins are all forgiven. They are all forgiven at that moment. Why is that? Because for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And notice what the text says. He says, you do not desire sacrifices and offerings. You know what? Oh, my goodness. You know, sometimes I think that I talk to people, and they tell me about things that they've done wrong, and they just can't imagine that God would forgive them. It's like in their mind, it's just such a terrible thing that they did. God just gonna punish me. You know, it's like what I call grace. When grace has a crack in it. When grace has a crack in it, there's something in my mind and my heart that says, you know, I don't know. I got to do something. I've got to perform. See, I got to perform by giving sacrifices and offerings. That's what this text is saying, brothers and sisters, is you can't add anything to Christ. You can't add anything to the death of Jesus Christ. You're coming to church this morning. If you come to church because you want God to accept you, you want God to approve of you, you got that all wrong, because you can't add anything to the cross. And anytime you try to add anything to the cross, you are literally minimizing the work of Christ, and you are saying that Christ is not enough. And what this text says is by one offering, I am sanctified. I am perfected in Christ. And so the 17th verse says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's done. But how and what do you do about that? It's like, on the one hand, God doesn't want me to feel like I must do things for him. But if I don't want to, then have I really experienced grace? It's like, is my grace perfected? Is grace complete? If I don't want to. And so the writer to the Hebrews, after he says, therefore, he gives three separate ways that I would say we can pay it forward. Each one starts with a phrase, let us do such and such. So then the first thing is in verse 22. The first let us is in response to the fact that Christ has taken down that veil. He's granted me access to God. I don't have to have a priest that I go through. I can go directly to God because I've been sanctified by my faith in him. Are we together? Do you understand what I'm saying? We good. We good. Okay? You good. I wish I could. Somebody over at Columbia, if you got somebody's got their hand up, Kenny, figure out who it is and talk to them afterwards. We need to be good on this. Because you see, if I can't get that in my head, how is it possible for there to be a let us that matters to me? So verse 22 says, okay, because this is what Christ has done, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, it's so interesting. Yesterday I was running in that rain. I was running in the rain on St. John's Lane, and it was like 11 o'clock in the morning. It was pouring down rain, and I'm running down St. John's Lane. I'm on the sidewalk, and a car is coming this direction, and there's standing water in the highway. There's standing water in the highway, and it's so funny because maybe you don't like getting wet, but I sort of like getting wet. And so anyway, I'm running, and it's like a moment before that car hits that standing water, I know what's going to happen. And it's too late for the driver to do anything about it. But I'm telling you, it was standing, it was a puddle. It would halfway out into the highway. And that car, it just comes to me, and it's like everything went in slow motion. You know, it's like the water just, and at the last minute I go, boom, you know, and it just absolutely drenches me. And I thought of verse 21, because it says that we've been sprinkled. We've been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. And so I've been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus. So now I can draw near to him. I can draw near to him in faith. You see, if you have a, if you're not quite clear on what it means to have access to God, so that you come to him in full assurance, because you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, put the image of being absolutely soaked. Soaked to the bone with forgiveness and grace and mercy. So you can draw near in confidence and assurance that he's here to heal you. And you say, well, Pastor, what's that got to do with paying it forward? You know what I found? It's like the more God sprinkles me with his Holy Spirit, the more I sprinkle others. So what can I do for my Jesus? He has influenced me by grace. I'm influenced by grace. And I want you to know about grace. Sprinkled you with a little Holy Spirit. Pay it forward. Downpour me when I'm drawing near to the only begotten Son. He says, let us draw near. Secondly, he says, let us hold fast. The 23rd verse. I'm drawing near to him. The 23rd verse, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. This is a persecuted church. The church, the Hebrews, were persecuted for their faith. And so what's he saying? Hold fast. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. He's taken down that veil. We have access to God. So you hold faith, because you see, in a world that's going wrong, unless believers hold fast to their faith, how will we ever stand or be recognized as a son of God? And lastly, 23rd verse, he says, let us hold fast the confession of, 24th, I'm sorry, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stimulate. You know, that's a strange word. How to stimulate. You know, it's like it might mean how to invigorate. How to bring a spark. Bring something dead to life, or something that's passive and inactive. How to bring that someone into action. How do we do that? See, action to do what? To love. Action to love and to good deeds. How do we stimulate? Notice it says, how do we stimulate one another? And then that next verse, the 25th verse, what I'm not going to talk about, he says, how can we stimulate one another when we're not assembling together? How do we stimulate one another? Consider how to do that, he says. You know, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to figure out how I need to get into action for God, I want to know what God tells me. What does God say I'm supposed to do? What does he say? And I looked at Matthew 24:12, and Matthew 24 is an interesting passage because it says something like this. It says, as we move towards the end of time, it says, lawlessness will increase and people's love will grow cold. Lawlessness will increase and people's love will grow cold. You know, you've been looking, watching the news, and you've seen about these identity thefts at Target, and then I saw last night at Neiman Marcus. You know, it's like everywhere we turn around, somebody's stealing our identity, or someone is trying to. It's like you got to stay more private. You got to keep everything private. You know, it's like even for example, our secure giving. It's like, you know, I don't know about you know, doing something like that, because I just don't want to get my information out. You see, we live in a world, a society where you don't give information out. Oh, I'm not telling you that we should throw all caution to the wind. I'm not saying that we need to not worry about privacy laws. I'm not saying any of that. But I am saying that as we move to the end, what will happen is people's love will grow cold. If you think the church is not going to be impacted by that, because you see, we are in the world. We are called to be in the world and not out of the world. And so what's going to happen is that our love can be, the love of Jesus Christ that lives inside of us can grow cold simply because we are in a world where people are colder than they used to be because it's not safe. And so why would we do something like life groups? Why should you be involved in life groups? Perhaps that is a way to stimulate your love. When you get to know another believer in Jesus Christ who has the same struggles that you have. So you know when they hurt and when they rejoice, and you can join in with that. So why would we do something like that? Why would we do a cold weather shelter? Do you think it is a coincidence that I'm preaching on verse 24 and the Methodist talked to me yesterday, and we are across the street and we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds together? The Methodist and the Baptist coming together. Oh my Lord, are they celebrating in heaven today? Because love grows cold. Jesus says in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. What is he saying? He's saying I'm supposed to have feelings for you. You know what? I have feelings for you. But what he's talking about, love in this context, is a love that sacrifices one for the other. It's agape in the Greek. It's a word that means sacrifice. Now, I feel towards you, but that's not what he's talking about. It's like that. The feeling is the fruit of deciding that I'm going to act on your behalf. I'm going to sacrifice on your behalf. So what did we do 15 minutes ago? We asked you to give $5. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love in a world that has grown cold. It is getting colder as the days go by. Oh, but listen to this. Why should we love? Listen to how he puts it. Listen how the good Lord puts it in 1 John 4. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Whoa. That's a heavy verse. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That veil is down because God wants me to live. Splash me. Give me a downpour of the Holy Spirit. I want to live. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the great satisfier for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We love, verse 19, because He first loved us. Good deeds. You remember that passage in Matthew 25 about the sheep and the goats? You remember that passage? You know, that's where the sheep, it's the end of the age, and he divides the nations of the world up, and he puts the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then he says something like this. He says, when I was sick, you visited me, and when I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And the sheep, the people on his right, said, well, when did we do that? And Jesus said, as often as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me. What would happen if you paid it forward to three people this next week? Because of what Christ has done for you. You accepted the three let us's in Hebrews 10 to cause you to pay it forward. Three kindnesses to three people, and you tell them to pay it back by doing the same. And the reason why you do this, you see, it's because